This famous figure, entitled My Wife and My Mother-in-Law, is often introduced in psychology classes as a way of teaching students about the science of perception. So by a show of hands, which woman do you see? Do you see the old woman? The young woman? Both very talented. Both women are depicted in this picture, but our brains tend to most readily see either one or the other. And the image that we see is based on the assumptions that we make about the information that we take in. And those assumptions are influenced by all number of different factors. But the thing is that once our assumptions have been made and we have locked in on a certain image, it can then be very difficult to see the image we originally missed, even though, of course, she was there the whole time. Today's text of Scripture challenges our perceptions in much the same way that this image does. And both are going to require that we loosen our hold of that which we most readily see in order to more clearly perceive the whole. So let's get started. Last week, we covered the first three of what will eventually be 12 judges in the book of Judges. So we are now on to our fourth judge and the third iteration of what Christy likened to Groundhog Day in last week's teaching. So if you missed last week's teaching, we suggest that you go back and take a look because Christy did a lot of hard work at laying down some foundational information that's going to be really helpful for you as we continue on in our study of the material. And you're going to see that kick in even this week. So chapter 4 now begins. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So far regarding these cycles, we have seen 8 years of oppression broken by Othniel's rule, which resulted in 40 years of peace. Then we saw 18 years of oppression broken by Ehud's rule, which resulted in 80 years of peace. But then as we enter into chapter 4, after 80 years of peace, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the cycle begins again. So I think that this extended period of peace is worthy of attention. I mean, these 80 years could very easily lead us to believe that the Israelites had done exactly what Christy was encouraging all of us to do individually last week. It could lead us to believe that they had recognized the cycle, that they had broken it, that they had turned from their idolatry, that they had recommitted themselves from the Lord. But when we pause to closely consider the text, we see another image, because after Ehud died, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So this leads me to believe that the judge merely served as an external restraint, and then when that restraint was removed, the internal condition of the heart was revealed. And this tension between external restraints and internal conditions is something that those of us who are parents understand on that front, right? How many of you in here are either parents of teenagers currently or have survived teenagers in your house? Yeah, that's my life right now. Two of our three sons are now teenagers, and I will tell you that it is the only stage of life that has terrified me more than the toddler years. I mean, as parents, we are expected to give our teenagers way more freedom than we gave them when they were toddlers, but all the while, it is a scientifically documented fact that the two age groups share similar characteristics, wait for it, including a lack of impulse control and extreme risk-taking behaviors. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that we would extend their curfews and grant them permission to operate large motorized vehicles at highway speeds. It's terrifying. And as a mother to these toddlers turned teenagers, I understand both the short-term necessity and the long-term futility of external restraints. When our boys move out of our home in just the next couple of years, all of these external restraints that my husband and I have so strategically placed around them are going to be null and void. So what we want to foster within them is an internal devotion to God and his ways that will remain standing once those restraints are removed. But here at the beginning of chapter 4 with the Israelites, we see that after Ehud died, the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in 5:8, we are told exactly what this evil was. Israel chose new gods. So we're right back to idolatry, just like Christy said we would be. So in committing idolatry, they had broken their covenant with God, and in response, the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan. So that action of God's was definitely one that challenged my perceptions of him. I mean, so much so that I wasn't even quite sure what I was supposed to do with that. I mean, what do we do with a God who sells his people? I mean, this is the same God who ransomed his people from Egypt, who went to great lengths and at much cost to free his people from that slavery, who even defines himself by that saving action all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And this God now turns and sells his people back to a foreign oppressor. So what are we supposed to do with that? And this is why a solid understanding of the covenant is so vitally important, and why Christy paused to consider it so closely in last week's teaching. Because when we understand the covenant, it allows for our perception to shift. It enables us to see that God's action against the Israelites here is exactly what the covenant required of him. So far from being an indication of God's abandonment of his people, God's consistent action against the Israelites all throughout the book of Judges is actually a sign of his devotion to them. And perhaps that is a point of application that one of you can take home tonight. Everybody loves the book of Joshua because it is this tale of victory. I mean, it tells the story of God bringing to fruition all of the promises that he had made to Israel. But if Joshua is a monument to the faithfulness of God in light of his people's obedience, then Judges is a monument to the faithfulness of God in the light of his people's disobedience, but it's a tale of his faithfulness nonetheless. And I don't want us to miss that. God handed his people over to their physical oppressors as a means of awakening them to their spiritual poverty. And the kindest thing that a covenant God can do when we forget our very great need for him is to remind us, and that is what we see all throughout the book of Judges. As we continue on in the text, the narrator then turns our attention to the enemies used by God in the judgment of his people, and we are introduced to two of them: King Jabin of Canaan, who ruled in Hazor, and Sisera, the commander of his army. So very interestingly, this is not the first name that we have seen Jabin's name in the story of Scripture. For those of you who studied with us in the book of Joshua, you might remember that in Joshua chapter 11, Jabin's predecessor, who was also named Jabin, the previous king of Hazor, had rallied the kings of northern Canaan in an attack against Israel. And when he did so, the Lord granted Israel a decisive defeat over that enemy. Joshua 11 tells us that after striking the enemy down on the battlefield, Joshua left Hazor and its king in a smoldering pile of ash. And yet, in Judges chapter 4, the same enemy reappears. In the course of time, the city was rebuilt and the enemy's power was regained until eventually another king of Hazor came to rule over Israel again. We must never neglect an enemy destroyed. Last year, I attended the one-year birthday celebration of a family member in AA. During that meeting, anyone who was celebrating a sobriety milestone of any length was invited to share a few words, and the milestones ranged from everywhere from 1 month of sobriety all the way up to 40 years of sobriety. And for several hours, I just sat and I listened to these stories. And one of the reoccurring themes that I heard over and over again was the sheer number of times that each person had defeated the exact same enemy in order to get to where they were in their journey. Alcoholism was not an enemy that they defeated once, but it was one that they had to put to death time and time again, and it required their constant vigilance. This text warns us that we put ourselves at risk of losing the battle we perceive to already be won. So we do not turn our back on the enemy defeated, but we stay close and we keep watch, reminding it to stay down. Because when Israel's enemy reappeared, it did so with a vengeance. Throughout chapters 4 and 5, we're given snippets of insight into the scope of Jabin's rule, into the ways of his commander Sisera. From the text, Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and his oppression of Israel was harsh. During his reign, chaos ruled. The roads were deserted because they were not safe for travel. This would have severely impacted trade, which would have in turn severely impacted the Israelites' ability to provide for themselves and their families. The villagers remained shut in an attempt to stay out of harm's way. The people were defenseless with not a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. Those Sisera conquered, he also looted, both of goods and women, apparently. You can see here in the ESV version that it was a practice of Sisera and his men to divide wombs as spoil amongst the warriors. This is a very thinly veiled euphemism for the rape of the women whose territory they had conquered, and that is the portrait we're given of the enemies of God people. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Enter Deborah. In 4:4, we are told that she was a prophetess, a wife, and that she was judging Israel at the time. Now, Deborah is unquestionably unique among the judges because she was a woman. And this is a detail upon which there is no shortage of modern commentary. Even a very quick search of the topic is going to reveal all sorts of very tightly held perceptions regarding this. I found numerous articles, all employing an array of academic acrobatics, all in an effort to explain exactly how and why it was that a woman became judge over Israel. But interestingly enough, Scripture is silent on the topic, telling us only that indeed Deborah was a judge and she was an effective one at that. Now, what Scripture does emphasize regarding Deborah as a judge is the fact that she was a prophet as well. And you got to explore in your homework a little bit into what that would have meant. As a prophet, Deborah was acquainted with God. She was personally instructed by him. She heard his words, and we see that she was faithful in her call to deliver those words to Israel. So let's read from Judges 4:6. Deborah summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. I will gladly go with you, she said, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. So at this point in the narrative, we're introduced to yet another player, this one also for Israel, Barak, son of Abinoam. Now, just as some of you may have had a bit of a tumultuous relationship regarding Deborah and her role in this narrative, in the spirit of transparency, I just want to put it on the table that I also had a bit of a tumultuous relationship with Barak and his role in the narrative. My initial perception of Barak was a rather harsh judgment of him. I saw a man who hesitated when given the command to battle, who required a woman to escort him to the fight, and whose obedience to God hinged on the help of another. And while it does us absolutely no good to ignore our initial perception to the text, it also does absolutely no good for us to cling to it. Because the more closely I looked at Scripture's commentary on Barak, the less support I found for my initial inclination to see weakness in him. And one of the things that begin to shift this perspective is the fact that the exchange that we see between Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 sounds something like an echo of an exchange, of a conversation that takes place earlier in Scripture. And this conversation is the one in Exodus 33 that is between God and Moses. In this exchange, the Lord issued a command to Moses for him to lead his people out of oppression and into freedom, just as God, through Deborah, issued the command to Barak for him to lead his people out of oppression and into freedom. But Moses refused unless the Lord would accompany him, just as Barak refused unless Deborah would accompany him. And the Lord's response to Moses was the same as Deborah's response to Barak: I will go with you. Every single word of Scripture has been written with purpose, and it has been curated by the Creator. So when we recognize similarities like this, it's actually an invitation for us to stop and pause and meditate and consider. It's an invitation for us to stand back and look at the image again. And when I did so, it led me to quite a different estimation of Barak than I originally had. I believe that the similarities between these two accounts point us to the fact that what we are witnessing in this conversation between Deborah and Barak is not the weakness of a man who demands the presence of a woman in battle, but the strength of a man who rightly recognizes the voice of God, no matter who it is spoken through, and who in wisdom refuses to move forward without it. And you saw in your homework that the New Testament actually supports this favorable view of Barak. Hebrews chapter 11, after all, does not question his faith, but it actually exalts him for it. And I had to sit with those verses from Hebrews 11 for quite a long time in order to see in Barak what it said about Barak, because what I saw in Judges chapter 4 did not align with what Hebrews 11 said of Barak. And anytime something like that happens, we need to look at the image again. And eventually, my perception was able to shift. And what I was able to finally see in Hebrews 11 is that the faith of Barak was the spark that ignited the power of God to put Jabin's army to flight. And maybe Barak's faith was this huge, monstrous faith, and maybe it was just the tiniest little glimmer of timid faith, but either way, Scripture applauds him for it. And so I see no other choice than to do so too. Listen, as a female student of Scripture, I entered into my study of this material with caution and with more than just a little bit of suspicion. And I have had to spend some serious time in this text in order to find level ground. And although I didn't do so consciously, the Lord showed me that in an attempt to make Deborah big, I erred on the side of making Barak small. And maybe you did the same thing, or maybe your tendency was to do the exact reverse of that, but we need not err either way. God used Deborah and Barak as a pair. They worked together. Each of them offered something that Israel needed and that God used for its rescue. And it is as simple and as complicated as that. The pairing of Deborah and Barak here in Judges chapter 4 is an Old Testament instance that points us to that which would come in Christ. It points us to a people who find value in the wisdom and in the guidance of both men and women, both made in the image of God and both gifted by the same Spirit. Continuing on in 4:9. So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. So under the orders of God through Deborah, Barak summoned the troops, and they made their way up Mount Tabor, and Sisera quite predictably pursued the Israelite army, and then with the help of what seems to be a heavenly rainstorm, God throws the entire enemy army into a panic. The wheels of 900 iron chariots become encased in mud, and quite suddenly, the pride of Sisera's army becomes his pitfall. 4:16, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. Barak had done his duty, but this story is far from over. If you remember back to what Deborah had foretold in 4:9, the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. Now, quite naturally, our first inclination is going to be that it's going to be Deborah herself of whom this prophecy foretells, but quite surprisingly, a second female lead takes center stage. 4:17. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord, come in with me, don't be afraid. So he went into her tent and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, is there a man in here? Say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it to the ground, and he died. And with the blow of a single iron peg, the commander of 900 iron chariots fell. Now, I took an immediate liking to Jael. JL's story has been a source of endless fascination for me. I mean, who the heck is this lady? Where did she come from? What motivated her to act against the allies of her people? Had she been enlisted in some top secret Israelite spy program? And if not, what empowered and propelled this woman to single-handedly take down the commander of King Jabin's army? Well, for everything we do not know about JL, I'm going to remind you of a couple of things that we do know about her. First, she was not an Israelite, nor was her family or her people allies of them. Second, if her plan failed, it very likely would have resulted in her immediate execution, either by Sisera himself, if God forbid her aim was off, or by her people, if after killing Sisera, she was discovered as a traitor by them before she could seek asylum with Israel. And three, this was not an event she would have seen coming. There was no time to prepare. She was quite suddenly thrust into a situation where she had to decide to either side with the people of God or to side with their enemy. Now, while I am sure we all breathed a deep sigh of relief when Sisera was defeated, it might be just a little bit difficult for us to know exactly what we are supposed to do with JL. History does not often look kindly upon women who employ trickery and deceit and murder as a means to an end. And while we might be tempted to question JL's means that led to Sisera's end, I'll tell you what, Deborah certainly did not struggle with the morality of JL's actions. In verse 6 of her song, Deborah creates this parallel between JL and between Shamgar, who was the judge of Israel who killed 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. As such, he was a savior to God's people, and I believe that that is the lens through which Deborah wanted the Israelites to see JL as well. But Deborah's glowing recommendation of JL does not end there. When recounting JL's story in verses 24 to 27 of her song, Deborah refers to JL twice in a very specific way. JL is, Deborah says, most blessed of women. Now, that's a phrase that may strike those of you with a Catholic background as somewhat familiar, because it is a phrase most readily associated with the Virgin Mary. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, pregnant with Jesus, is greeted by her cousin Elizabeth, who perceives the pre-born Messiah in her cousin's womb, and then, filled with the Holy Spirit, refers to Mary using that exact same phrase, "Most blessed are you among women." Now, this should strike us as very, very strange. The young, tender Virgin Mary inherited a title that was first given to the foreign, hammer-wielding JL. That is certainly a perception shift. What's more, this is a title that's not given to any other women in the pages of Scripture. This is a title that links these two women and their stories to a prophecy that God gave in the Garden of Eden. A prophecy in which the serpent, the ultimate enemy of God's people, God promised him that one day his demise would come because God had placed enmity, God placed hostility, he placed contempt between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and his offspring. And God promised the serpent that as a result of this hostility, one day his head would be crushed. Jesus, the Son of Mary, crushed the head of Satan through his resurrection from the grave. but many, many years before the cross, J.L. foretold the story of Mary's son as she also looked death in the eye, momentarily kneeled down before the enemy of God's people, took a swing and hit, crushing the head of Sisera, the serpent of Judges chapter 4. Now, Deborah could not have realized it at the time, but when she sang the words of her victory song, "Lord, may all of your enemies perish as Sisera did," she was actually prophesying the cross. Now, unfortunately, this is the last time that we are going to see J.L.'s name in the story of Scripture, but I hope that from now on you can hear her story echo through its pages. The J.L. narrative in Judges chapters 4 and 5 is just one example of how all of the smaller stories are some way pointing us to or telling us of that great big story of Scripture. Now, lest you think we are done discussing women, there is one final female that I would like to draw your attention to, Sisera's mother. Although she played only a bit part in the drama of Judges, she forms the third point of a triangle of women very intentionally placed before us in these chapters, and two of them are presented as mothers. Deborah described herself as a mother in Israel, and as such, she served the people, she settled disputes among them, she delivered God's word to them, and she willfully put herself in harm's way on behalf of them. And Sisera's mother also acts in the way that mothers do, right? As she was worrying over her child and just desperately peering out the window, waiting for news of her son's safe return. As a mother myself, my heart couldn't help but ache for this woman, although I desperately commanded it not to. Very clearly, she is presented as one of the enemies of God's people. We know from the text that she knew about Sisera's actions and that she even benefited from them, but nonetheless, the image given of her is a haunting one, and it serves to humanize the man whose death we are celebrating. The appearance of Sisera's mother at the end of the narrative in Judges 4 and 5 forces into sharp focus the dividing line that exists between all people. There are those who love God, and there are those who are his enemies, and there is no third category. And I believe that that was the realization that J.L. had when she made such a bold move in taking the hammer to Sisera's head. J.L. was so quickly forced in this situation where she had to decide to either serve God or to serve his enemy, and J.L. chose rightly. And why we rightly rejoice in the defeat of the enemy, for me, the appearance of Sisera's mother here reminded me that we must also tenderly mourn the damnation of the lost. Because this is more than just a story, and that there are actual human souls at stake. As we close out our study of Judges 4 and 5, we see that God did for the Israelites exactly what he said he was going to do for them, but in a way that we never would have expected it. But such is the way of our God. And the text leaves no doubt that he was the one at work behind every single event that took place in these chapters. The Lord was the one who sold the Israelites to King Jabin. It was he who spoke to Deborah. It was he who commanded Barak. It was God who Lord Sisera defied, who went before the Israelites in battle, who threw Sisera and his army into a panic. The Lord came from Seir. He marched the fields of Edom. He caused the earth to tremble and the skies to pour rain. It was he who handed the enemy to Israel, and it was God who subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. And just as God was at work in the days of Deborah and Barak and Jael, he remains at work today in ways big and small, crushing the head of the enemy and challenging the perceptions of his people. And I wonder what it was in this week's reading that challenged most of each of you. Perhaps God challenged your view of him, of what his faithfulness looks like. Or maybe he expanded your understanding of how he works in the world, or maybe it had to do with the men and women he uses to bring his purposes to pass. I know that I was personally challenged on each of these fronts, and in so doing, these chapters have just given me another glimpse into just how wide and how deep and how intricate his ways are. And it is all right here, waiting to be revealed for any of us who are willing to loosen our hold of that which we most readily see in order to more clearly perceive the whole.